Returning then this evening for the last time to Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 3. Paul's letter to Titus and chapter 3, and I'm going to pinch a verse from last week and begin to read at verse number 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. And once again we look to the Lord to bless too as the this reading of his word and our meditation on it this evening. We've noticed as we've been coming through Paul's letter to the Titus, that it's a very practical letter. There's lots of instruction in it, and we've noticed that in each of the chapter you get practical instruction, and then that's followed by the reason why these things should be done. So in chapter 1 you'll have practical instruction, and then in verse 10 a 4 that introduces the explanation. In chapter 2 again practical instruction about relationships, and then in verse 11 4 the grace of God and so on. And then in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3, again in relation to civil authorities, to be subject to principalities and powers, and then verse 3, 4, and the explanation why that should be the case. These last verses that we've read, particularly the verses from 8 to 14, that are kind of sandwiched between these two exhortations, or these two instructions regarding good works. These final instructions are really the practical outworking of the things that have been taught. So in verse 8 he says it's a faithful saying, and these things I will, I desire, or I want you to affirm constantly. And the things that need to be affirmed constantly are the things relating to the regeneration of believers and the work of grace and the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards us, and the transforming power of God in our lives, and they're to be affirmed constantly. That, in order that, with the purpose that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. So good works are something that are expected of those who have believed in God. Those who have put their trust in God. That is, that something has happened in the past. There was a moment when they put their trust in God, and it's in the perfect tense, which means quite simply that something in the past has lasting and continuing effect. So believed in God in the past, still believe in God in the present, and one of the characteristics of those that believe in God is that they're careful, that they have it in mind, that they keep it in mind to maintain or to be proactive in good works. These things, says Paul, are good and profitable unto men. And the word for men is the general word for mankind. And so these things are good and profitable for everybody. They're profitable for believers, for fellow believers. They're profitable for people outside. And if believers are engaged in good works, and if believers are known as those who are proactive in doing what is good and doing what is right and looking out for the good of others, then that is a benefit to the whole of society. These things are good and profitable unto men. The reason particularly why I read verse 8, apart from the fact that you do get the fact that it begins and ends the section in verses 8 and 14, is the fact that in verse 9, rather, you have a contrast. You have, instead of things that are good and profitable, you have things that are unprofitable and vain. They're empty. They're useless. They're of no consequence, of no value whatsoever. And what are these things? There are things that are to be avoided. They're to be shunned. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, he's taught to shun profane and vain babblings, for they'll increase unto more ungodliness. And see, these things that are to be shunned, these things that are to be avoided, are to be avoided not just because they are in themselves of no value and are useless and unprofitable, but these things in themselves, and you'll see that throughout what are called the pastoral epistles from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus and Philemon, you'll see them as things that lead to other things. Other things that cause division, and other things that cause debate, and other things that cause strife. So not only are they useless and unprofitable and of no value in themselves, but actually it leads to trouble amongst God's people. And the first thing is foolish questions. Foolish questions. I wanted to stop and think about these things just for a minute, because it's by asking questions, isn't it, that we learn. It's by asking questions that we come to a greater understanding of things. And sometimes we might be afraid to ask questions because we might think they're foolish questions. And indeed, a passage like this would tell us to avoid foolish questions, and we might think, well, my questions are just that they're not worth asking. And people might think they're foolish, and people might think I'm foolish for asking them, and particularly if I've been saved for a while and I've still got questions, and there's questions that I think that everybody knows the answer to, I might think they're foolish questions, and that they're not worth asking. But that's not what this is talking about. You know, if you want to know the answer to something, never be afraid to ask a question. If there's something that you don't understand, never be afraid to ask. If there's something that you feel that everybody else knows the answer to this, and I'm just the thick one around here, never be afraid to ask. Because that's not what this is about. This is about questions that you don't really want to know the answer to. The questions that are asked not with a desire to find out the answer, but questions that are asked for question's sake. And the Greeks did a lot of that. They asked questions all day, and they'd be quite happy asking questions and talking and debating. And that's part of the thing. That's part of the thing about this. Because you can get into a kind of a philosophical debate. You know, Sophocles, the Greek philosopher, and Plato, who was one of his followers, they asked endless questions. And they were trying to come to wisdom by asking questions. But it was asking questions and asking questions and asking questions. And you can be asking questions all day. And asking questions till the cows come home. And you're going round and round in circles and not really wanting to find the answer out. And these are pointless questions. And questions that are foolish questions. And you get questions like this that are asked on the internet, and questions that come up, and it's the logical fallacies and things that are that you come to and you might be drawn into and sucked into. But actually it's a waste of time. And there does need to be a certain amount of discernment. a discernment about the person that's asking the question, the reason why the question is being asked, and the kind of question that it is. Foolish questions. And the next thing is genealogies. Now, genealogy was particularly important to the Jews. You see, they had to be able, as Jewish people, to prove their ancestry. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, when he's talking in Philippians chapter 3, was talking about the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He could trace his ancestry right back to the very beginning. And the Jews, they were proud of their ancestry and proud of their genealogy. But you know something, as Christians, our genealogy means nothing. And where we came from, even for those who were Jews and could trace their ancestry, their lineage right back to Abraham, actually, as a Christian, your genealogy means nothing. Well, it's interesting to find out where we come from, and interesting to find out where the various branches of the family come. But you know, it can become an obsession. And for some people, it can become an obsession. And it can be an absolute time waster. But you see, our genealogy, it means nothing. It's whether we're a child of God or not. It's not whether we're a child of Abraham in a physical kind of ancestral sense. Well, the kind of genealogy that is almost kind of pointless, and that is our being proud of our spiritual heritage and where we come from and how we belong to this line of things. And yes, it's good to count our blessings. And it's good to be thankful for the heritage that we have, and to be thankful for those that have gone before us and have taught us, and of course it is. But you know, genealogies and going into them, well, it leads to questions, says Paul in 1 Timothy 1 verse 4. It's a distraction. And the important thing is where we are, and how we're matching up to the Word of God, and how obedient we are to the truth of the truth that is taught in the Word of God. And not knowing our genealogy, but knowing our Father. And knowing our Saviour. And contentions. That's debates. Debates can be a waste of time, can't they? And you can be debating points and strivings about the law and picking up on little bits and pieces. But the Jews again were great at that. And spend all day debating this fine little minutiae and the dots and the strokes and the little things that are of no consequence. And they can have great contentions and great debates. And as Christians, we can have great debates. Sometimes, if we have conversational Bible readings, they can descend into great debates and strivings about things that actually we're not going to get sorted out. And things that Christians have been wondering about down through the centuries, and why do we think that we'll solve the problem any more than any previous generation? And there are certain things that we can debate about and have strivings about and all that kind of thing. And we're not going to come to an answer. And they're a distraction. And they'll lead to strife among God's people. And they're divisive. That's the thing, isn't it? So if we get distracted into going into these kind of things, it's the kind of thing that destroys communion with one another. And it brings division, and it brings ill feeling, and all that kind of thing. As it says in 2 Timothy 2 verse 14, they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. And that's another danger, isn't it? But if we're taken up with debates and wranglings and debating various different points of law, that can put people off and stumble others that are perhaps younger in the faith. They are unprofitable and vain. And it's one of the things that the questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings that are a distraction at best and divisive at worst. Well, you've got in verse 10 a man that is a heretic. After the first and second admonition, reject. And we have to ask ourselves, what is a heretic? And a heretic isn't just someone who doesn't agree with me. We can think that, can't we? We can think that someone, that anyone that doesn't agree with me and my particular interpretation of Scripture is a heretic. But that's not what it's saying. It's not just talking either about those who have got it wrong and fundamentally wrong as far as the truth of the Word of God is concerned. And there are certain things that are absolute blatant heresies. The teaching, for example, that the Lord Jesus was not born of a virgin. Or the teaching that the Lord Jesus did not rise again. And those that would hold to such lines, that is heresy. And many other things regarding the person of Christ we can think of in particular. But that's not what it's particularly talking about here. Because the word heresy is really just a Greek word. It's just a transliteration of a Greek word. It's just a Greek word put into English. And the idea of it is making a choice. And someone choosing to be of their own opinion. And that my opinion is what matters. And God's opinion doesn't. Now that becomes obvious when we, or becomes evident as we go through the verse, because this particular person that is heretical, this particular person is self-willed and self-opinionated, and has his views, and his views are paramount and are above anything else, is someone who won't listen to the instruction of the Word of God. And after the first and second admonition, he's not listening to what God is saying. He's not prepared to change his view to put it in line with Scripture. But there's more to it. Because such a man not only is of his own opinion, but such a man is a man who causes division. And that's serious. If I'm going to divide the people of God, or if there's someone who comes in who is going to divide and not build up and not bring together the people of God on the truth of the Word of God, then they need to be stopped. They need to be warned, first of all. You'll notice that, as with anything, it's not an outright, straightforward condemnation, putting out, getting rid of, muzzling of somebody that's of a different opinion. You'll notice that there is a due process that's involved. There's a first warning. And there's a second warning. And it's only after the second warning that action is taken. So space is given. Time is given for someone to repent. Time is given for someone to be obedient to the Word of God. And to accept the teaching of the Word of God. To accept that they're wrong, to accept that they've been wrong in holding to their opinion at the exclusion of and at the expense of others. But for someone who persists in this, they need to be rejected. Doesn't necessarily mean excommunication, although it might do, it doesn't necessarily mean that they need to be put out of the company altogether. But they can't be given a platform. And they can't be given a voice. For if their teaching and their actions are to cause division, then for the good of the company it needs to be sorted out. Knowing in verse 11 he says that he that is such, he that is not prepared to listen to the warning and not prepared to heed the truth of the Word of God, is subverted, he's turned inside out. And he sins. And he's self-condemned. And it's evident, isn't it, that someone who is not prepared to listen to the teaching of Scripture, not prepared to bow to the truth of God's word, well, they condemn themselves by their very own actions, don't they? And it's something that the whole company needs to take on board, to recognise and to see and to treat accordingly. Then in verse 12 he says this, he says, when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus. And then he mentions in verse 13, Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos. And two of these men, so they're all men, two of these men we know something about. There's Tychicus and there's Apollos, and they're mentioned elsewhere. And two of these men we know next to nothing about. Well, of Zenas we know that he was a lawyer. That is, that he was an expert in, presumably, the Jewish law. But we don't know anything else about him. And Artemas, well, all we know is his name. But there's something that we do know about them. And there's something that's quite striking. Something quite surprising in the case of one of them. Each one of them apparently appears to have a name that's associated with a pagan deity. One of the gods of the Greeks and the Romans. You see, Artemis is one belonging to Artemis. And she was the goddess of Ephesus. And Tychicus is one whose name means fortunate or lucky, but it's associated with the pagan deity Fortune, with a capital F. Luck, Lady Luck. And then Zenas is short for, apparently, Zeodorus. That is, given by Zeus, who was the king of the Greek gods. And Apollos is someone who's related to Apollo, who's another of the Greek gods. In fact, Zeus was the father, and Apollos and Artemis were brother and sister, who were his children. So what are you getting at? Well, you know, these men who had pagan associations have now been brought to the knowledge of the true God. One whose name means given by Zeus came to the realization one day that there was one who's not just king of the gods, but one who is Lord and King of the whole universe, the one who is alone, the only God. And he came and he relinquished all association with that and came to a knowledge of the one true God. Tychicus, lucky, came to realise one day that there's no such thing. That luck just doesn't exist. But that there is a God in heaven who is over all things, who presides over all things, who controls all things. And the circumstances of our lives are in his hands, and nothing happens to us by chance, with a small c or a capital one. And nothing happens to us by luck. But everything is laid out and planned out and permitted according to his gracious will. And then there's Apollos. Now that's a surprising one to me, because Apollos was a Jew. Don't ask me why a Jew is carrying a name like this. It must say something about the parents. But Apollo, well, he was the God of truth, and the God of healing, and the God of prophecy. There's loads and loads of stuff about him that he seems, he's kind of complicated. But you see, there came a day when Apollos came to an understanding of the one who said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. That truth is found only in the person of the Lord Jesus. That God and the word of God is truth. What about prophecy? It came to an understanding that there's a God in heaven who has mapped out the future. That the future is in his hand. That the future is all known to him. That he's made it known. He's the God who stands astride the streams of history, the rivers of time. And he's the one who's in absolute and complete control. These men have come from pagan backgrounds or from pagan names at least, they'd come to an understanding of the true God. And so with Tychicus it said that he's a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant, a beloved brother. That's a lovely thing, isn't it? Or sister. A beloved brother or sister. And we can ask ourselves the question, if people are talking about us, in what kind of terms do they talk about us? Paul, twice over, would speak about Tychicus. He'd speak about him in Ephesians 6, and he'd speak about him again in Colossians 4, and he'd talk about him as a beloved brother. And someone who's a faithful minister. That is someone who performs the work of God in a way that is trustworthy. And he's faithful in what he does. And he's a fellow servant, he's a fellow bond slave. And he's someone who has come to appreciate the fact that he's been bought with a price. Bought by the precious blood of Christ. And he's just prepared to serve as a bond slave alongside the Apostle Paul. Well, says Paul, when I shall send Artemis unto thee. Or Tychicus. And the idea is that it's whenever I do. I'm going to in the future. I'm not quite sure yet. Not quite sure when yet. But all things are in the all things are in the will of God and subject to the will of God. When I send them, he says, be diligent to come to me to Nicopolis. Now, apparently there's about three different Nicopolises, but the main one that we normally know about is kind of on the west coast of Greece or the southern part of Albania. He says, I want you to come to me there, for I've determined there to winter. And then he says, he speaks about Zenas the lawyer and Apollos, and of course Apollos we read about in the book of the Acts. And there's some lovely things that are said about Apollos. It says that he's eloquent. He's a good speaker. Well, that's okay. But the next thing's better. You can have eloquent people that talk rubbish. They can talk rubbish eloquently, but here's a man who is not just eloquent, but he was mighty in the scriptures. And here is a man who had a good grasp of scripture, and I wonder if that could be said about us. You know, it's important for each one of us to have a grasp of scripture. Now, we can all have a different grasp of scripture. We've all got different capabilities of the things that we can take in and the things that we can understand. But for us to be mighty in the scriptures. To be mighty in the scriptures, I guess, is for the scriptures to have permeated my very being. That the scriptures inform me in what I do. Inform me in what I say. Inform me in my attitudes. Inform the way that I am and my character. And here was a man who was mighty in the scriptures. Here's a man who was fervent in the spirit. I want to ask how enthusiastic we are. Are we enthusiastic in the things of God? This man was enthusiastic. He was fervent in the spirit. But he says, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently. Let nothing be wanting unto them. And this is part of good works, really. It is looking after those who are doing the work of God. And you have that in different places in the New Testament. But I was thinking particularly of 3 John, where John is writing to this man called Gaius. And he says this, he says, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy love before the church, who, if thou bring forward on their journey, that's the idea that we've got here, after a godly sort or worthily of God, thou shalt do well. It's a good work. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. And so what John is saying in 3 John is that we've got an obligation to help the Lord's servants. It's not just an obligation, but it's a privilege. Because there's the obligation we ought, but there's a privilege we can be fellow helpers to the truth. And so by bringing them on their way, by looking after them as they pass through it, by giving them hospitality, by seeing to their needs and making sure that they're not lacking in anything, which is what Paul says here, we can be sharers in their work. Fellow helpers unto the truth, doing the work of God, even though we're not called to go out to different countries and far off lands and to take the gospel to different people, we might be able to help those that do and seek to bring them on their way. Verse 14, he says, let ours, those that belong to us, our brothers and sisters, our fellow believers, ours. He's talking particularly in this instance about ours in Crete, those who are our fellow believers. He says, let ours also learn to maintain good works. Back in verse 8, we've had that they might be careful or might keep it in mind to maintain good works. Now we've got that they might learn. See, for the Cretans, it wasn't natural. Time and again we've had it referred to, and it's referred to in chapter 1, that the Cretans are always liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and doing good works is not something that came naturally to them. It doesn't actually come naturally to any of us. To be proactive in good works, to be looking out for the good of others, is not something that comes naturally. Because by nature the flesh is selfish and lazy and self-indulgent. And he says, let ours learn. It's a process. It's something that we can get better at. It's something we can all be better at. But it's something to be gone in for. It's something to be engaged in. Let us learn to maintain, again, to be proactive in good works. Here we go, for necessary uses. Or whatever occasion may demand them. Or for urgent requirements, for urgent necessities, to be looking out for those who've got a particular need and seeking to fulfil it. I suppose that refers to anyone. We've got a particular responsibility to one another as the people of God. But we've got a responsibility that goes beyond that. And he says, to do good to all men, says Paul in Galatians chapter 6, especially those who are of the household of faith. But not restricted to those who are of the household of faith. Do good to all men. If you see a need, my dad always said, feel exercised. If you see a need, be proactive and seek to fulfill it. That they be not unfruitful. So you see, one of the fruits of a believer's life, one of the evidences that we are believers, is that fruit is seed. And one of those fruits is good works. Says the Lord Jesus, by their fruits you will know them. And so a believer who never engages in good works and never praises God and never shows the character of God, the fruit of the Spirit, you ask the question, are they actually a believer at all? Well, you're entitled to ask that question. Because by their fruits you shall know them. A tree can't help but bring forth fruit. And so doing good is something that's not just expected. It's something that flows from being a believer in the Lord Jesus. It doesn't make you a believer, but it's something that flows from being a believer. To do good and to communicate, says the writings of the Hebrews in chapter 13. And in that context, in those verses, in verses 15 and 16, he's talking about bearing fruit. He's talking about the fruit of our lips and giving praise unto God. But he's also talking about doing good and communicating, sharing what you have. And what you have may be a lot, or it might not be a lot. And there are those in 1 Timothy 6 who are rich, and they're exhorted to be ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to share the wealth that they've got. But then in 2 Corinthians, you've got the people of Macedonia, the believers of Macedonia, and they're commended because they had so very little, and yet they gave. And they gave again. And they gave beyond their means. They gave beyond expectation. But it's all part of being fruitful. And it all arises out of a heart that appreciates something of the kindness and love of God our Saviour towards us. That appreciates the fact that we've been saved by His mercy. That we've been washed. That we've been renewed. That we're new creatures in Christ. That we're heirs according to hope. On the principle of hope of eternal life. Verse 15, we have the final greetings. All that are with me, salute thee. Then he says, greet them that love us in the faith. The word for love here is the love for the word for affection. And there is an affection for the Lord's people, isn't there? It's not just love them because we have to. It's not just love them because they're so unlovely, but we've got to do it anyway because we're taught that. It's not love them whether they love us back or not, but there's times where there's a reciprocation, isn't there? And we love one another with a deep bond of affection. And it's something that is, that's a two-way process. And Paul, he says, greet those that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've had together this evening. We thank you for this passage that we've been able to consider. And we think, Father, again of the exhortation to maintain good works. And we just pray, Father, that thou'lt help us to be proactive in this, to be able to look out, to whether it is one another, to see needs and to seek to meet those needs. Or whether it is to those that we come in contact with, to show something of the love of God and the love of Christ to them. In whatever way it is, maybe it might just be in giving of our time to listen and to show friendship and to show a willingness to care. Our Father, we just pray that thou'll help us to see to be acutely aware of what needs may be and then be exercised by thy Spirit and by a gratitude to thee for all that thou hast done for us, to be able just to show Christian love and compassion. And so, Father, we just thank thee for this time we've had together, and we ask thy blessing to be upon us now as we separate. Again, we commend one another into thy hands as we give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.